Scripture reading today will be Luke 4 through 5. I'll read from the New King James Version. Are those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them? Do you think they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. May God bless you today is my prayer for you. Thank you so much for being in our assembly to worship God with us. Thank you for the love that you have for the Word of God, for the dedication in your hearts to worship and serve God according to His Word. We wish to preach the Scriptures here and teach the Scriptures here. We appreciate those who honor the Scriptures and honor God, and we're thankful for your presence. Again, it is my prayer today that God bless you. I've entitled the lesson this morning, When Tragedy Strikes. Because of some information I received a few days ago, when I was in junior high school, during that period of my life, I had a best friend. He encouraged me to play basketball on the junior high basketball team. He encouraged me in many things that we did together. We constantly competed for the number one and number two spot in the boys' phys ed class for the most push-ups and the most sit-ups. Back and forth, competition. He always brought a smile to everyone with his practical and clean sense of humor. His name is Mark Hayes. A few weeks ago, Mark was diagnosed with Rocky Mountain spotted fever. He began to have some symptoms of weakness, unsteady on his feet, some other physical ailments that brought him to a point where his doctor said, we need to do a brain scan and a biopsy. And as a result of that, he learned that he has a mass on both sides of his brain. And it will take a few days to analyze that to see exactly what it is and to recommend a treatment. But it is inoperable. I mentioned his name to you because I want to ask you to please pray for Mark Hayes. His wife's name is Melissa. They have a precious family. And they're good people. Exactly what do you say when tragedy strikes suddenly, unexpectedly, in situations like this? Don't we all wish that we just had the perfect words to be able to say to someone who is hurting, to be able to ease their pain? What could we say to be of help to someone and certainly not harm? We would like to capture what everyone is feeling. We would like to give them words of comfort. We would like to tell them something that would encourage them, even the most broken-hearted person. We want to come up with deep statements sometimes about how this is life and this is what you need to be thinking about at this time. Sometimes the way that we indicate that to people is not really, that doesn't really seem to be the most effective way. The reality is that we feel some loss. We feel at a loss to be able to say or do just exactly the right thing that fits in a little compartment in that person's heart whereby they can say, you know, that's exactly what I needed. That's exactly what will help me. That is good. We're unable to speak to them sometimes about what we're feeling deep inside. There were people who said to me in times past when there was a tragedy in my life that I couldn't say anything to you because I did not know what to say. And understand that. Sometimes we're unable to communicate what we think those who are suffering need to hear when likely, and at sometimes, they don't need to hear anything at all. We want to be careful with our words. We want to say the right words. We want to avoid the bumper sticker statements to people. We don't want to walk up to somebody who has been hit with a tragedy and say something like, well, you know, everything happens for a reason. We don't want to walk up to somebody and give them some deep theological statement that hardly provides any comfort to them whatsoever when their hearts have been torn apart by something that's just hit them right upside the head. Likely the silence before we speak is going to be the most profound and appropriate response, at least initially. And Job's friends understood this. When Job suffered the astounding tragedies that he did, one after another, no break in between, then his friends came to comfort him, and at first they stood back a little bit and wondered in their own minds, is that Job over there? Initially, they couldn't recognize him because of the situation that he was in. But for a full week, they sat with him in silence. Boy, that's a tall order for a person, isn't it? Sit in silence for a week. You know they must have been in their minds totally unable to capture in words what they were seeing with their eyes and what they were realizing is happening to Job. And somewhat unwilling to think, to say what they were thinking initially. But it was during this time that they were their wisest, I think. And most comforting to Job. Because after they began speaking to Job, and after they engaged him in conversation, Job could only say, you know, you are sorry comforters. You are painful comforters in Job 16 and verse 2. Sometimes silence is the best thing. Sit with a person. Hold their hand. Give them a hug. You don't have to say anything when you show them that you're with them. You know they're suffering. You're suffering with them. And they'll know it by your presence. Once we've had time to reflect, we usually can find important lessons that will be embedded in our hearts from then on and we'll take with us. And if we can learn those lessons, then we can be better for it. When the Twin Towers in New York City were taken down by terrorists, people were in shock. I was in the air when that happened. I was on an airplane when it happened. The plane I was on landed in St. Louis. We walked into the terminal and people's eyes were glued on the teleprompters all around in the airport. And what was showing on the screen was the burning where two planes had collided into the Twin Towers. And people were horrified. I've never seen such a look on so many people's faces all at one time. And people were scrambling around, how am I going to get home? No rental cars available. No public transportation. Everything was full. Someone had to drive to St. Louis to get me and my traveling companion. Nearly 3,000 lives were taken in one day. The heart of the United States of America had a dagger thrust in it by terrorists. What we were made of would rise to the surface. And how would we demonstrate what we were made of? And for a time, you and I noticed that citizens pulled together on this. And more importantly, there was a general recognition among a lot of people in this country that there is a God and we need to pray to God because only God can help us to get through this. And that was a good thing. But sadly, much of that has faded away since that day. But this is why we need to be reminded of difficult events and the lessons that come out of them. When tragedy strikes, we're forced to consider several important issues. And the number one thing that probably first surfaces in our mind is, why? Why did this happen? Why did it happen to me? Why did it happen in my family? Why did it happen to you? Why did it happen to us? You know, it's not trite to say that sin has caused the tragic problems of this world. That's just a basic fact. People don't want to hear it. But it's not a useless, senseless, trite expression to say sin has caused the problems in this world. Once sin came into the world, everything changed. The result of the fall into sin was God's curse. He cursed a serpent. He cursed Eve. He cursed Adam. And he cursed the earth. The earth was polluted with sin that had affected everything. We live in a world of tooth and claw, of predators and parasites and prey. The wonderful Garden of Eden that God had prepared for man was taken away from man as he was banished to a land that was cursed with thorns and thistles, where man would here live by the sweat of his face. And God couldn't curse man and leave him in a perfect world at the same time in Genesis 3. So the creation had to share in the consequences of man's sin. And everything became subject to futility that Paul writes about in Romans 8 and verse 20. So the curse left by sin was tragic. The curse left by sin was ugly. And this is the reason the gospel is such an important part of our understanding as we live life on God's earth. When tragedy strikes, our reasoning power searches for answers, and we want to know why. Why did this happen? And one of the questions that we want to contemplate in our minds when things happen is, did God cause this? How many people did you hear when some hurricane came through in the southern part of the United States and devastated people and property and lives were lost, and great amounts of property were destroyed? How many people did you hear say something like, God's punishing those people? God caused that. God brought that on them because they're wicked. Someone might have even said, well, that's where they have a Mardi Gras down there, and God doesn't approve of that. Those shameful activities that go on there. And he caused that hurricane to go through there and just blow up. How many people did you hear say something like that? It's really common. When natural disasters happen, even the insurance companies on their records call it an act of God. Something. And maybe because God has used natural disasters in the past, like the Great Flood in Genesis 6, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 18 and 19, famine, drought, pestilence, plague, war, earthquake, things that happened to Israel because they were unfaithful to God in prophecies like Amos 4, 6 through 12. But it would be a mistake to attribute all disasters to the hand of God. We know there were some. God's Word tells us that. Disasters are a part of the natural process in a planet's progression and ecology. Sometimes God simply allows events to run their course according to what Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 11, time and chance. Time and chance. The race is not always to the fastest runner. Sometimes he's going to trip and fall, and the next fastest runner wins the race. Time and chance. And so many experience tragedies due to no fault of their own. Some disasters are man-made. The Twin Towers didn't fall by an act of God. That was a tragedy that came because men were behind that. Chernobyl. Bridge collapses because engineers didn't do their homework as they should have. Maybe they used inferior materials. Maybe they didn't figure the structures right. And then when cars went across it one day, the stresses found the weak point and the bridge fell. Forest fires. Someone throws a lit cigarette butt out into a dry pile of brush on the side of the road. And houses are destroyed and people's lives are destroyed. Those things are man-made disasters. Suffering often comes upon people who are totally innocent. Have you considered my servant Job? Totally innocent. Blameless before God. Faithful to God. And yet look what all happened to him. Tragedy after tragedy in his life. So we should not make the mistake of Job's friends, presuming guilt upon people who suffer tragedy, because we don't know those things. Without divine revelation, there's no way we can know that God caused it. We know that God caused the flood in Noah's day because God told us he did. But other tragedies, we don't know. Someone may ask, if God didn't cause it, why is it that he even allows it to happen? This relates to the overall problem of suffering, which God may allow for several reasons. And you know, we can't require of God that he give us a reason for everything that he does, can we? It keeps this world, suffering and tragedy, keeps this world from becoming too attractive to us, where we just want to stay here and live here forever, because we're not going to live here forever. And it encourages us to seek something better. To not seek things where moth and rust and thieves will take away from what you accumulate. The Hebrew writer says, here, we do not have a lasting city. Our lasting city is above. It can bring out the best in people. Suffering can bring out patience in people. When people are suffering because of a natural disaster or a tragedy, don't we see a number of people and corporations and groups band together to help people? Don't we see a great amount of generosity in the lives of people? A friend of mine told me one time about Jehovah's Witnesses knocked on his door, and they had a spiel that they were going through talking about how bad things are on the earth. How many people are suffering? There were earthquakes in the country. The property was destroyed. People lost their lives. Tsunami over here. A hurricane over here. Tornadoes out here. The world's just getting worse and worse and worse and worse. And he said, no, actually, I think there are still a lot of good things about this earth. Because there have been a lot of people, a lot of generous people that have helped those people. And people have gone to provide what they need, and a lot of people have prayed for those people. I think there's still a lot of good in this one. And that person didn't know what to say. Because they expected the person whose door they knocked on to agree with it. Oh, this is a terrible world. Just a terrible, terrible world. It brings out patience and generosity. Perseverance, proven character, and hope, according to Romans 5, 3 and 4. James 1, 2 through 4, the testing of your faith produces endurance. Is that a good thing for people to have? It encourages people to think of God. It encourages people to draw near unto God. And how many people, because of a tragedy in their life, or a disaster coming their way, how many people can we number who in the face of that turned to God in repentance and made their lives right? We don't know the number. We don't know the number. Whenever the innocent and righteous die, we need to remember the death of the righteous is precious in the sight of God. Psalm 116 and verse 15, the death of the righteous removes them from all suffering and evil. Isaiah 57, 1 through 2. And the death of the righteous is truly a blessing according to what John said in Revelation 14 and verse 13. Even the innocent young are delivered from very much heartache and sorrow, whether caused by God or not. Disasters can result in much that is good. Another thing that we think about when these sort of things happen that comes into our mind is the relative value of material things. Losing stuff is not a problem. It's just stuff. When we put it into perspective, Jesus talking to his closest disciples about what discipleship is really all about. You need to take up your cross. You need to be willing to suffer. You need to follow me regardless of the cost. Because if you wish to save your life, you'll lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father and his angels and will then repay to every man according to his deeds. To save one's life would be to live only for oneself. And such a lifestyle ends in a result every time. And that result is the loss of eternal life. Jesus is asking, which one will you choose? Temporal life or eternal life? If it were even possible for one to have and hold the wealth of the entire world, would that be something worth losing my soul over? That would be the most foolish investment that a person could make. That'd be the most foolish investment I could try to make. To lay up treasure in heaven means to have it forever. To lay it up on earth, it's going to be taken away from you. Somebody else is going to get it. Something's going to happen that destroys it and takes it away. And in the final analysis, it's all going to be burned up anyway. One cannot exchange or buy back his soul after it has been lost. And in view of these truths, when tragedy strikes and our material possessions are lost, will that prove the investment of our lives in the eternal? One of the hardest lessons some Christians may have to learn in these affluent times that we live in this country, and we live in a rich country, don't we? And one of the hardest lessons that you and I have to learn in these affluent times is that godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment, and that if we have food and covering, we should therein be content. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 and 8. And I really don't doubt that prosperity has wrecked more homes than poverty has. I remember as a teenager hearing much on the news, war on poverty. President Johnson's war on poverty. We're going to solve the problem of poverty in this country as if that was the very worst thing that ever happened to people in this country. I've been in some poverty-stricken places, and I'm sure you have too. And it's not a pleasant sight to see, and it's not pleasant to contemplate. But you know, I think we could probably agree that in an affluent society like we live in, poverty is not really the greatest problem that people have in this country associated with the dollar. It's wealth, isn't it? It's greed. It's the insatiable desire to possess more and more and more. We must be wary of Satan's devices and use the lack of money or the abundance of it. He will use the lack of money or the abundance of money to destroy our souls. And we need to be aware of that. Something else that comes to mind when tragedy strikes is this: the value of loved ones. Oh, the precious value of a family to lean on when tragedy hits you right in the face. People are always more important than things. When tragedy strikes, we look to the people that we love the most to help see us through. Sooner or later, and sometimes repeatedly, tragedy comes into every family circle, doesn't it? The attitudes that prevail then, under the stress and under the emotional impact of something that slams you when you're least expecting it, some emergency conditions, these may very well determine the course of the future for many people, and even the eternal destiny of many people who are concerned and involved when that tragedy hits. Catastrophic disease. What happened to my friend, Mark Hayes? You know, there are worse things than death. You've heard people say that before, haven't you? You may know someone or have known someone in your life that you've been very close to that you know has suffered immensely. And they may have confided in you and said something like, you know, there's something worse than death. When a companion is undergoing tests and the doctor takes you aside and he whispers to you, terminal cancer. It's like someone just takes a bow and arrow and just shoots it right through your heart. It's like this great sensation of numbness overtakes you during those few seconds. To see a loved one slowly but steadily become blind or to suffer greatly, to watch the crippling grip of arthritis make someone suffer, or especially to witness serious mental deterioration in a person that we have known and loved and appreciated their wonderful mind and their wonderful ability to uplift and encourage, and to see that person deteriorate, all of these similar tragedies bring deep, long-lasting grief to loved ones who must stand by and watch in near helplessness. We dread these calamities so much because of the suffering that we see in the life of someone else that we can't take away from them and bear on our own shoulders. We know they have to bear that burden. When we've done all that medical science can do, when we vainly but sincerely wish we could take the suffering out of their lives and put it on our lives to relieve our loved one, and when there's nothing left to do except pray, we know that that person must bear his own burden without bitterness. When we weep with those who weep, Romans 12 and verse 15, we don't weep with despair. We must indeed sympathetically share with their sorrow so that we somehow might be able to encourage them with confidence, with comfort, with enduring fortitude. When catastrophic disease hits, there's a very hard thing to do in life, and it's when you have to go home from the cemetery. Some will say that the trip home from the graveyard is the greatest tragedy of all. Death is a terrifying word to us. An empty chair at the dinner table is a cause for many days of grief and sorrow. To small children who lose a parent, to a husband or a wife who loses a companion, there are no words that you can say to dry up the tears that are gonna flow. No words. No consolation that can soothe every ache in someone's heart. But the last thing we need to do is blame God for it. And I'm sorry, I've heard many people blame God for their tragedies in life. God is not to blame. God's not killing people today. God doesn't kill our children. God doesn't take away my husband or my wife or my parents or my grandparents. He does allow incidental circumstances of life to take their toll. He does not prevent death. He doesn't miraculously intervene to keep someone from dying, but death is a reminder of the fact that sin brought death into the world. It should take our minds to the sin problem that is so characteristic of human beings, including me. When death comes to your house, how do we handle that, my friend? How do we handle that? People ask. Look back upon precious memories. They can be an ointment to the wounds that you're suffering right now. And secondly, look for opportunities to help other people to get your mind off of yourself and your own world. When you're hurting about something, one key to making your way through it is you pray for others. You think about others. You help others. And you'll be surprised how wonderfully that helps you. Help them with a greater determination to keep the faith, to not grow weary, to keep the anticipation of a home in heaven burning brightly in their hearts. Say what you need to say. Do what you need to do. Let it be about others. Take it off yourself. And something else we think about at times like this is the value of time. Tragedy will force us to prioritize our time, to reconsider how we're using it, and to try to use it wisely from then on. Be careful how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise in Ephesians 5 and verse 15, making the most of your time because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Here, Paul is not speaking so much of time in general, but of the opportunities that are placed before us as time goes on in our lives. You go down to your supermarket, and you look for bargains because you know that at a certain time, that bargain's not going to be there anymore. Either the things that are on sale are going to be sold, the things at the bargain prices are going to be sold, or the sale's going to end, and it's going to go back to the regular price. So make the most of those. Buy them up is the concept. It's exactly the word that the inspired writer employs right here. To buy up the opportunities that are created in life. Tragedy in life brings the subject of time to the forefront of our thinking. And we wonder within ourselves sometimes, maybe those of us who are older more so than those of us who are younger, how much more time do I really have? And we begin to try to figure out what are the odds that I live to 70, 80, 90. What are the odds that I'll even live to be alive when this day comes to an end at 12 o'clock midnight tonight? Consider this. If we had to buy time, would there be any difference in how we spend it? If we had to pay for time, if we had to take the wallet out and lay out cash to buy time, would there be any difference in the way that we spend our time now? Would the days of our lives be used more wisely? That's what time management consultant Antonio Herrera asked the participants in a seminar he conducted on the subject. And he became more specific. He asked, if you had to pay in advance $100 an hour for the time allotted to you, would you waste it? And the answer should be obvious, of course. But we can't really put a price tag on minutes and hours that we possess. They're given to us freely, but that doesn't excuse us for misusing them, does it? Conscientiously, carefully, wisely, we should use our time. The giver of time is God Himself. And that places a far greater value on it than any dollar amount that you or I or Dr. Herrera or anybody else could suggest for us. We must therefore use our time intelligently, taking advantage of opportunities that it provides for us to serve the Lord and do His will and glorify Him while we live in this life. He says, do this because the days are evil. And these are evil days, not because of so much widespread fears and tension and violence, but also because of materialism that creates a hollowness, an emptiness in people's hearts. But what is the result? The evil days that make people want to know the truth about God? Is it the evil days that give us the opportunity to demonstrate Christ in our lives to other people? Buy up the opportunities, Paul tells us. Understand as you look at life that this is the way life is, and tragedy will help us focus on life even more. And probably the most important thing that we should think about when tragedy strikes is our relationship with God. We need to be reminded that there is no greater relationship in life than my relationship with the God of heaven. And there's no greater relationship in your life than the relationship that you have with the God of heaven through Jesus Christ who sacrificed himself for you. There's no greater relationship. Now, will we use the tragedies that happen to us in life to run away from God? Will we use those tragedies as an excuse to walk out of our brothers and sisters in Christ in the local congregation, turn our backs on God? Or will we use the tragedies of life to draw closer to God? Which we really should. Psalm 73, beginning in verse 23, this is not a psalm of David, it's a psalm of Asaph, but here's what he said. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel you will guide me, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Terrorism, natural disasters, crimes, heartaches at every turn. Diseases hit us. Death comes into our family. What does it take to wake us up and to make sure that we are right with God? Let us humble ourselves before God and make sure our priorities are where they should be. We have one of our greatest blessings in the Lord. And the Lord God has promised to help His people. To help His people who serve Him. And one of the greatest messages of the Scriptures is that God helps and delivers those who trust in Him. Psalm 37 and verse 40, the Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in Him. And these other Psalms are very similar in that sentiment. The message is undeniable. God is available to help His people. We may have all these questions. Why this and why that? But we must rest assured, whatever happens to us in life, we have a helper. God Almighty. And He does not fail. We cannot afford the luxury of forgetting or ignoring what God has promised to His people. And certainly no one is justified for blaming God for his troubles when he has failed to apply this truth to his life. God's not the author of bad things. He's the author of good things. James 1 and verse 17. The devil is the source of our problems here on this earth. 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. So we need to be careful that we don't falsely charge God with our troubles. He's not the cause of the troubles. He's the help and deliverance from troubles. I was just thinking, if all of these things are true, and they are, why is it that so many Christians, when tragedy strikes their home, they turn their back on God and leave the Lord instead of turning toward God and seeking to be closer to God? It's one of the sad facts of our time that we frequently will not turn for help to the only true and reliable source for help, the Lord God of heaven. And perhaps these thoughts will help us by way of reminder. Disasters are terrible. I hate them. You hate them. They can be occasions for much good, though. Maybe we don't need to hate them so much. The wicked can turn to God. The righteous can draw closer to God. People can become more charitable. Foes can become friends. With faith in God and with the love of our fellow man, we can be what God wants us to be in this life, and we can make the best of the situation, strengthening bonds between brethren, bringing communities together, appreciating what is really important in life, speaking words of encouragement to someone who needs them. In times of calamity, tragedy, turmoil, trust in God and reach out and aid your fellow man. May God bless you today, and thank you so much for listening. I appreciate that so very much. We have not discussed this morning what you need to do to be a Christian, but we'd like to give you the opportunity, if you're not a Christian today, to become a Christian. And how do I do that? The very first thing is to hear the Word of God. And hearing the Word of God, you'll study it, you'll read it, you'll think about it, you'll contemplate it. You'll read about Jesus of Nazareth, and you'll come to believe by what's written about Him that He's the Son of the living God. And when the Word of God that you're reading and studying generates that faith inside of you, that you know that God has a Son and His name is Jesus, and He taught us what to do and He died for our sins, you'll want to do whatever He says in order to be right with God. And He asks us to repent of our sins, to confess Him before men, to be baptized in water for the forgiveness of our sins, and to be faithful to Him, and He'll take us to be home with Him in heaven after a while. If you'd like to do that today, we'd be glad to assist you. And if you do, please come to the front, tell me about it, while we all stand together and encourage you by singing the invitation song. May God bless you.